Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. And we just thank you for your son who paid it all for us, Lord, who died on the cross and saved us, Lord. And we thank you that it's nothing we can do. It's nothing we can boast in. And it's nothing we can work for. And so I just pray that you would freely speak through your Holy Spirit in this time to me and these ladies, and that we would just be, Lord, encouraged by your word, and that you would speak, Lord, that if there's something, Lord, that we are holding on to as a works or conflict, Lord, that we need to resolve in our own lives, that you would show us that this morning. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do in this time, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Luann has been consistently pointing us to these snapshots of events in the book of Luke and in the early church. In this chapter of Acts, we see two snapshots specifically. The first snapshot being the very public disagreement among believers as to how someone is saved. But it ends in unity. The second snapshot being the private disagreement among two believers, which resulted in temporarily parting ways. But in both pictures, God is not limited by man. And although we may fail to see eye to eye at times, we still stay in relationship and serve for the common goal of bringing glory to God. We can learn many things from both of these disagreements among believers. One being, we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. As some would say, Jesus plus anything does not equal salvation. Secondly, when disagreements come, and they will come, we need to have respect for one another and keep our emotional response or our flesh from taking over. Lastly, when we don't agree, we keep going. We don't stop serving the Lord. We don't stop looking to him and following what he's called us to do. Verses 1 through 3, we read, "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.' After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Jews, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters." Again, we read of this huge wedge of division that the enemy tried to use to stop the door that the Lord had clearly swung open wide for the Gentile believers. Cornelius's house was saved about 9 or 10 years ago at this time, prior to the Council of Jerusalem. You remember the Holy Spirit had poured out on the Gentiles. The circumcised believers who were with Peter were absolutely amazed by this. News spreads throughout Judea that the Gentiles had been saved. When Peter went to Jerusalem, the party of the circumcision had a bone to pick with Peter over him not only going into a Gentile home, but eating with them. Peter tells them his vision and what God has clearly made clean, you must not call impure. And they received the good news with reverence and worship for what God had done. So now, why are we revisiting this same issue of circumcision again? Well, some men still had an issue, as this was a significant cultural divide for all. There were some men that were teaching, unless the Gentiles first converted to Judaism, then they're not truly saved. These false teachers come from Judea to Antioch, completely preaching against all Paul and Barnabas had been proclaiming, and they must be corrected. unable to get anywhere with these false teachers who are putting their Gentile brothers under the law, Paul and Barnabas, with some chosen others, were sent by the church from Antioch to Jerusalem, where their mother church was. Along the way, they're telling the good news in great detail, specifically the conversion of the Gentiles, which brought joy to all the believers. You see, there was still confusion in this area, and the idea of Gentiles being equally saved under the new covenant was still very unclear to many. The Jews had held the law, which was given to them by their forefathers and God had used the law for the very specific reason of setting them apart from other nations and for showing, showing them of their great need of a savior. But they put so much weight on keeping the law that they're no longer looking to the Lord, but their own works of righteousness. Isn't that how we can be? We can put all our weight on doing all the right things, saying all the right things, on our own attitude of righteousness, that we lose sight of our dependence upon Christ and our relationship with our loving Lord. And we too need to be careful because in our culture today, we have endless amounts of false teachers swirling around us saying, look over here, this is what's right. Follow my ideology, my truth, my teaching. Anyone that teaches Jesus plus something equals salvation is false and pulling you in the wrong direction. While they may sound right and good and beautiful, all that we need is in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Verses 4 through 11. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are." The disciples were welcomed in Jerusalem by their first foundational church with the apostles and elders there, and they tell their body of believers all that God had done. Remember, they were in Antioch for quite some time after their first missionary journey. We read at the end of the last chapter, 14:27, after they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This seems to be a common practice together, and they would get together, report what God had done. However, here in Jerusalem, we have some opposition among the believers who were Pharisees. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. So you think it would be Paul that would be speaking to them. And it wasn't Paul who was set apart. Wasn't it Paul who was set apart for the Gentiles? However, it's Peter who God chooses to be his mouthpiece in this debate over the salvation of the Gentiles. It was Peter who had been to Cornelius's house and preached to these God-fearing people about the vision God had given him, and they believed in the name of Jesus. In verse 8 of this chapter, Peter says that God cleansed their hearts by faith. So why are you calling what is unclean that which the Lord has called clean? Something Peter understood very well firsthand, telling them clearly, this is what God has done, not the disciples nor their lineage. And Peter brings it home in verse 11 with, it's by the grace of the Lord Jesus that saves everyone who believes. So what's your testimony? No one can refute your testimony. It was tremendously encouraging to hear the seven testimonies who shared last Saturday, the ladies who shared. It was a very sweet time together. It's important that we are ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, 1 Peter 3:15. So, how has God saved you? If you have given your life to Jesus, then you have a story. Many believe their testimony isn't exciting or extraordinary, but each and every way God calls each and every person is powerful. Taking the time to write it out, to write out what God has done in your life to save you, can really help you process how you would share that with someone. And maybe God would use it to encourage or enable someone to come to Christ. Our lives and where God has us right now is for his purposes as well. He has prepared each one of us for the work he has prepared in advance for us to do. It may not feel like it at the time, but he is teaching us and guiding us for his work. Whether it's through the equipping of his word, through serving at church, in our jobs, and in our families, God is using it. We are here for such a time as this. When I was 18, I worked in a lovely Christian daycare, which was a whole God thing how I got there in the first place. And I met some of the most godly, God-fearing women that I'm still friends with today. And how I came to know also about Calvary Chapel was through them in the first place. God equipped me working in childcare to serve in children's ministry more effectively. God taught me to remain calm in the storm of a wave of three-year-olds who hadn't had a nap and just wanted to go home, which taught me patience and compassion. I had tools going into motherhood of the importance of discipline and discipling. And all these things aren't just so that I can be better and grow as an individual, which is good, but wherever God puts us, we need to be depending on him. We can trust in him. When people take notice, we can say, that's my God. That's not me. And give him the glory. Verses 12 through 15. The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who makes these things known from long ago.'" Verse 19, "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city and every Sabbath day, he is read aloud in the synagogues." Just like the last time Peter told those in Jerusalem of the party of the circumcision in chapter 11 about how the Gentiles were saved, the assembly in Jerusalem this time becomes silent also. Not enraged, not defiant, but humbled. Humbled by the testimony of Peter. Now it's Barnabas and Paul's turn to testify all God had done through them. And James, who is a leader in the local church in Jerusalem and who was the half-brother of Jesus, he sincerely responds to the believing Pharisees as well, calling them brothers and using Peter's Hebrew name, Simon. Along with this statement that the Gentiles will carry on God's name, which was no small thing, especially because Israel had been the ones to carry the name of God. Then James points them to Scripture, clearly a mark of someone leading you to truth, with a capital T. James quotes from Amos 9:11-12, speaking of Christ's second coming and that even the Gentiles who are called by the name of the Lord will be a witness to humanity as a whole. Then James offers an act of love to these believing Pharisees who are stumbling to fully understand God's grace. He says, "These Gentiles who turn to God are justified. Let's not cause them harm. But we should write to them about that which is holding you back from your ability to have fellowship and eat with them." Three of these four things that James lists are food-related. In a pagan culture where they regularly and religiously sacrificed to idols and were full of sexual immorality, these things were necessary for the believers in Christ to have unity, whether Jewish or Gentile. We too need to be sensitive enough to see if we're wrong in our own assumptions of others, or if someone comes to us with correction, we need to be humble. Are we quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, as James would write to us in James 1:19? We see here believers listening to one another with a heart posture of respect and using the word of God to show what is true. They both have the same goal of glorifying God, and they don't lose sight of it with their emotions. They keep themselves in check with an attitude of integrity and that it is to be praised, especially today in our emotion-driven society that can sometimes slip into how we treat each other in the church. But just like James, with love for all of his believing brothers, he stands for truth, offers scripture to support it, and does so all with unity in mind, because a house divided against itself will not stand. Verses 22 through 29. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, both leading men among the believers. They wrote, "From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers and sisters among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some without our authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things. Farewell." What a kind-hearted and compassionate letter from these group of men. The church in Jerusalem, they chose leading men among them to bear witness of the decision they had made during the Council of Jerusalem regarding this long-debated topic by the believers. The church says in their letter, this is coming from your brothers and to our brothers and sisters who are Gentiles. Finally, settling that they unanimously decided by the Holy Spirit to not put them under the law. They expressed that it would do them well to regard these requirements that would be new to them as Gentiles coming out of paganism. They were instructed to refrain from eating food offered to idols, from blood, from eating meat from the animal that was strangled because it still had the lifeblood in it, and to keep from sexual immorality, which is all around them. These church leaders are exhorting their fellow believers to leave behind the life they once knew and to have peace between them and their Jewish brothers and sisters. Romans 14:19 says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That's Romans 14:19. And that is what this letter is pursuing: peace and mutual upbuilding. This was a real turning point for the church in accepting the Gentiles as equals. They came together as a body, discussed the disagreement with humility, accepted the truth of God's grace and equal salvation for the Jew and the Gentile, as well as came to agreement about how to move forward in living together as a family in Christ. They gave God all the glory and relied on the Holy Spirit. We see how to properly handle correction and conflict. Verses 30 through 35. So they were sent off and went down to Antioch. And after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and sisters and strengthened them with a long message. After spending some time there, they were sent back in peace by the brothers and sisters to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. Can you imagine the pure elation of this moment of clarity for both the Gentiles and the Jewish believers? Paul and Barnabas had risked their very lives. Paul had been stoned. They've met so much opposition. Although multitudes of people had come to Christ through their hardships and suffering, God has carried them through time and time again. God has been faithful to reveal his heart for his people. He had foretold about accepting the Gentiles, like James had stated from Amos. In Isaiah 65:1, we read, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, 'Here am I, here am I.'" That was Isaiah 65:1. The Lord desires all those who are lost. We see God's heart for the lost beyond Israel through sending Jonah to Nineveh, through the Great Commission when Jesus tells his disciples to go to all nations and make disciples in Matthew 28:19. Christ came for all to be Savior for all who would call on his name, Romans 10:13. Let's keep reading in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take along John, who was called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. He traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It's been about 3 years since Paul and Barnabas had been on their first missionary journey. On their first journey, they covered 1,400 miles. And this second trip they start on will cover 2,800 miles. Now they have the letter from Jerusalem verifying that Gentiles do not need to convert to Judaism for salvation. This false teaching could have very well destroyed the early church and the large quantities of Gentiles seeking salvation in Christ alone. But God brings peace, joy to the believers. He reveals truth and softens hearts by the Holy Spirit. Although we read of a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, it does not stop the work of the Lord from moving forward. We see Paul taking Silas with him, who is also Jewish and Roman, and they go to Syria and Cilicia. Barnabas takes his cousin John Mark back to Cyprus. We see in other parts of Scripture that down the road, in Philemon 1:24, Paul fully accepts John Mark as a co-laborer and servant of the Lord. Again, that was Philemon 1:24. Also, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." We don't know how Paul and John Mark reconcile, but we do know that their relationship is restored. And the same is for Paul and Barnabas. We know that Paul refers to Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9:6 in a positive light. About a decade ago, God invited me to direct a homeschool group of elementary kids, which I no longer do, but it was a joy of mine for 8 fun years together. My first year was brutal, though. It was growing super fast, and I was interviewing families to make sure they would be a good fit for the program and Christ-centered. I was hiring tutors, and we had training and preparing for the school year during all the summer, our short summer here in North Idaho. I had an amazing tutoring team of moms who gave 110%. The families were respectful and quick to help wherever needed. But you know, it wasn't always easy with people. I had a tutor who was always pushing the limits. Like, can I light things on fire in the sanctuary in the name of science? Now, in this community of people, we all knew the Lord. And it was a strong foundation for being in our group. But we didn't always get along. We had conflict. But we didn't allow gossip. We had difficulties, but we overcame them in love, in the love of Christ. And I can look back and say, it was purely the hand of the Lord. It was His Spirit that led us to unity and peace, even though sometimes we had problems. We held up Scripture as a priority. We prayed for one another, and we served one another. Did we sometimes get under each other's skin? Yeah. Were there days where we had to say sorry to each other? Yes. Did I make mistakes? Absolutely. But I wouldn't trade it for anything because I saw God move, and I know that's where He had me to be. I learned that it's the Lord and not me when things are going right. I learned that although I may not agree with someone about whether we should light things on fire in the sanctuary, we still had our awesome relationship that was centered on sharing Christ with these kids. As God's people, we should all agree that we are saved by grace through faith alone. We can agree that it's not by our righteousness that saves us, and that our acts of righteousness to the Lord are as filthy rags. But we can also disagree on things, and when we do, we need to do so respectfully, because how we live, how we take correction or disagree, is a reflection of what's in our hearts. Is there selfless love in our hearts, or sometimes selfish motives? Are we willing to accept the help of a friend in an area where maybe I might be blind and need correction? Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul writes this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Friends, God is in it all. He is in control of it all, even in conflict. When we feel out of control, even when people don't see things the way we do. But we do have an obligation to stand for the Word of God with humility and gentleness. We're to be united in our common goal of bringing God all the glory by His Spirit alone. We are to live a life worthy of His calling. What has He called you to do today? Let's go to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your calling upon our lives, Lord. We thank you that you are in it all, that we can fully depend upon you. Lord, may our lives be a reflection of your love and gentleness and compassion and forgiveness. Lord, we do thank you for forgiving us of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, eyes to see, Lord, where we can, Lord, repent of our flesh, where we can repent, Lord, and to look to you and let go of maybe something we're carrying that we need to not be, Lord. I thank you for these ladies. I thank you for this time looking to your word. I pray you would bless them, Lord, and encourage them and bring them back next week. And we pray for Luann and Pastor Corey, that you would be with them too. And we thank you for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.